Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
We'll actually be taking a glimpse into the life of someone who lived just like ISIS, thinking that they were doing God's will by killing Christians. And that, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Just before we do that, I wanted to mention this AD series that is going to be on NBC. You know, it's a dramatization, right? So that means that they're going to take the biblical story, the biblical text, and then they're going to spruce it up a little bit. They're going to put in some characters that we don't know about in the Bible, and they're going to give them personality, and they're going to put words in their mouth, and all kinds of interactions are going to happen, but they're going to weave it around the biblical story. So it's kind of like these historical fiction novels, if you will. So what you watch on TV is not 100% Bible, so that's important to understand. But what we are going to do is every Wednesday, starting when this television series starts, every Wednesday night, we're going to teach from the same biblical texts that are being used to shape the program that was on the previous Sunday. So if you're interested, come. It's just going to be myself and Margot Youssef and Fikri, her husband, that are going to be teaching. All of us have a little bit more academic training. And so our goal is to watch the television show, critique it a little bit, then come here on Wednesday and teach the real Bible. Amen? So that doesn't mean that the show is bad. I'm sure it's going to be very entertaining, and there'll probably be a lot of great Bible stuff that's in there too. But I fully anticipate there'll be a few things that'll probably be a little bit misleading. And we just want to make sure that that you have the message well understood from what the book of Acts teaches in the Bible. Tonight's message, in the brief time that we have left, I want to entitle Sufficient Grace, which is perfect for you, Christina, in light of what you're about to do, but really applicable for all of our lives. We've been doing a series out of 2 Corinthians since the beginning of the year, and because of the AD series that's coming up and the opportunity to take advantage of that, we wanted to go ahead and wrap up the 2 Corinthians series on the theme of grace this evening. So what that means is that there were several chapters left, but I'm going to just zero in on one section that highlights Paul talking about grace. Grace permeates all of his writings, probably because it's such a contrast to the kind of life he lived before. He didn't live a life of grace. He didn't know anything about grace. Everything was about what you earned through self-effort. Religion was self-effort to him, and he made every strenuous effort to live a life according to the law in the way that they thought it should be obeyed in the time in which he lived. But it didn't produce godliness in his life. It didn't produce a gracious spirit. Instead, he was actually moved by that perspective to become hostile towards Christians, who was responsible for the deaths and the imprisonments and the tortures of many, many Christians in the early years of the Christian faith. But of course, Jesus revealed himself to him, and he was turned upside down in his belief system, and then began to discover how he had completely misunderstood the Old Testament. He had completely misunderstood the actual faith that had been handed down to Abraham and Moses and David and all of the prophets who had come before him. So as he's ministering, of course, he goes forth and he plants churches. He spreads the Christian message. Many people wind up converting to the Christian faith, not only from among Jews that he would witness to, but especially among Gentiles, meaning, in other words, non-Jews in the ancient Greco-Roman world of the Mediterranean. One of the places where he planted a church, of course, was in the city of Corinth. And Corinth is an interesting city. I won't repeat that. Others have talked about that in prior Wednesdays. But one of the problems that he had was that in this particular church at Corinth, which he loved dearly from his heart, there were issues that would arise within the church. There were numerous problems. And among those problems were a subgroup of people who were in the church who really didn't like Paul that much. So in spite of the fact that he had poured his life out to serve them, bring the gospel to them, to help them, etc., there was this group of people that just had no respect for him. They were not impressed with his appearance. That shows up in the letter. Basically, they think that he wasn't much to look at. And they were not impressed with his speaking ability. Back in the ancient world, There were professional speakers, orators that went around, itinerant teachers who had gotten a good education under the Greek school system, the philosophic system, and they were trained in public speaking, and they impressed people through their public speaking, and they earned money through their public speaking, and they would travel from place to place, many times them being taken under the beneficence of those who were wealthy because they wanted them to help train their children and so on. And some of them were just pure charlatans. I mean, they were just masters of sounding eloquent with words without really saying anything of real substance and without speaking the truth that actually transforms a person's life. And it was that sort of a background, if you will, that causes problems then for Paul, because there were people who nevertheless were in love with fancy public speaking. And Paul was not a gifted public speaker. So think about that. The great apostle who changed the world and introduced Christianity to the Gentile world, he was not a good public speaker, and he wasn't really handsome, and he probably wasn't tall. The descriptions that we have that actually have come down tell us that, he was a little lacking in the GQ factor. So he wasn't that tall, etc. So a little bit balding. No offense to anybody who's bald, but that was not necessarily the mark of somebody who was a stud, if you will, back in the ancient world. And so in dealing with these people, one of the things he's having to come up against is other people who were being elevated and being exalted, if you will, as being Christian superstars. But they really weren't true servants of Christ. They were in it just for themselves. And so Paul addresses this in his letters. And as he does so, he begins to defend himself, but he doesn't really want to do it. But he feels forced that he has to defend his apostolic ministry, that he is a legitimate apostle. And he spends much of 2 Corinthians actually talking about that. And we come to a passage now, a section, where he's going to talk about it some more. Then he's going to go on and talk about how, in defense of his ministry, he's somebody who has had powerful spiritual experiences, because that was one of the things that was claimed by some of these other supposed superstars. And what's interesting is the twist he takes on all of it. And we're going to unpack that here in the little bit of time that we have together. So I'm going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to drop down a little ways in there. I'm going to start actually in the middle of verse 21. And he says, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of," and then he makes his parenthetical comment, "I am speaking as a fool," because he doesn't really want to go this direction. He says, "I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I." In other words, so these people were from the Jewish nation, but they were claiming to be the authorities that Corinth should listen to. Don't listen to that numbskull Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But Paul goes on. He says, "Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." And then he says, "I am talking like a madman." That's not his style. But he's been pushed too far. And what's happening is that he knows that he does have the message from God for these people. And if they follow these false preachers, what's going to happen is that it's going to lead to the shipwreck of their faith. And so he has to fight to be heard. And so he's making his appeal. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, with far greater labors." And when you read about his life in the Bible, I mean, there's no competing with him. I mean, there's nobody who has lived since Christ that can come close to the Apostle Paul. He says, "With far greater labors," now watch this, "far more imprisonments." How many times have we been imprisoned for our faith? "With countless beatings." In other words, he was beat so many times as persecution, as a response to his preaching, that he lost track of how many times he was beat. Now, just think of the things that we suffer sometimes because of our commitment to Christ. I mean, it's pretty mild for most of us. That's not to say that there isn't some real psychological suffering that goes on for some of us, but most of us have never suffered on the order that he has gone through. And he says, not only has it been with countless beatings, he says, and often near death. Now, he didn't say he was near death one time from one of those beatings. He said often near death. I mean, what kind of a person would go on? It's like if you had somebody in your church like that, and they were living so radical for Jesus that this was the response that they were getting, you would sit that person down and say, you need to see a professional counselor. Why don't you just tone it down a little bit? Why don't you just use a little more wisdom? But Paul was so radical in his commitment for Christ, he would not allow any level of persecution, even the threat of death itself, to cause him to shrink back from his devoted witness for Jesus Christ, whom he knew to be the Messiah. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. In other words, in their practice of corporal punishment, they said that 40 lashes was inhumane. That would be inhumane punishment. So what did they do? They would lash you 39 times. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We read about it in the book of Acts. 3 times I was shipwrecked. It's a natural disaster or human error, but now it's not persecution. He says, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. I mean, you would think after that, let's just take a little break from this ministry thing. Let me find another vocation. Who would persist? What kind of person would persist? And really, the bigger question, it's not a question about what kind of person. Has nothing to do with his personality at the end of the day. Has everything to do with the fact that Christ had laid a hold of him in a way that so shook him that he responded with the same kind of commitment back to Christ that Christ had demonstrated towards him when he went to the cross. He was gripped in a way that most of us, frankly, are not gripped, including myself. He said, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers. During his travels, in other words, they didn't have the kind of modern transportation we have. Danger from robbers. And that was a real danger as he would travel from place to place in the ancient world. Danger from my own people, talking about the Jewish people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In other words, people who claimed to be Christians but weren't. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night. How many times have we pulled all-nighters, Michael? And we would complain if we get too much work put on our plate. In hunger and thirst, often without food. Now, wouldn't you quit if you didn't get paid enough money? I would quit. If I didn't get paid enough money to even put food on the table, I would quit. But look at this guy. In cold and exposure. And now watch this. All of that, persecution, physical suffering. He says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now see, if you don't care about other people, then you don't feel a burden. But when you care about people and they're not doing well, and you know what I mean, you have family members, right, that you care about. Paul cared for thousands and multitudes of people as though they were family. All of them. He was burdened in his soul. Who is weak and I am not weak? And who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Now all of this he's saying to defend his apostolic ministry. And so he continues with that defense. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Not like these other people. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now he's saying that he's boasting because that demonstrates his weakness. You see, great leaders, according to the mindset of the ancient world, are powerful. They're people of accomplishment, much like we think of people today too. people who are strong and able and they do lots of stuff. If you're in the Greco-Roman world, you're thinking of a Caesar who conquers. If you're from the Greek influence background, you think of an Alexander the Great who with his armies goes out and destroys army after army after army. These are the men of accomplishment. These are the great ones. These are leaders. Paul, on the other hand, has this ignoble escape being let down in a basket outside of a city. There's nothing heroic or manly about that in the mindset of the ancient world. He's boasting not in himself, but he's boasting ultimately in Christ. Christ is the one who sustains him. Christ is the one who motivates him. Christ is the one who protects him. And then he continues, and now he talks about what at first, again, seems like maybe he is boasting in himself, and he turns it on its head. These other people talk about spiritual visions and spiritual experiences they have and how they're such spiritual superstars. So Paul is going to match him now. But watch how he flips it around. He says in chapter 12, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He's talking about himself, and we see that as the passage unfolds. He's using the third person, he, a man in Christ, rather than to talk directly about himself. He's taking such a humble posture in the way that he's telling the story. Paul is the man in Christ. He doesn't refer to himself as some superstar, some apostle, or whatever. 14 years ago is talking about before he even got in the ministry. He was a nobody. He hadn't gone out yet on his first missionary journey. He was not a leader in the Antioch church. He was just some dude who believed in Jesus who used to kill Christians. But God sovereignly chose to reveal himself to him. And not only that, but to pull him up to what he refers to as the third heaven. What's the third heaven? In the ancient world, they had what's called a phenomenological perspective of the cosmos or the way the universe is structured. To them, the first heaven is simply the atmosphere in which the birds fly. The second heaven is the realm where the sun, the moon, and the stars move around. And the third heaven is simply what we today refer to as heaven itself. The place where God, in full, unmitigated glory and power, reveals himself, and where his kingdom is fully expressed among all the creatures that are there. The realm of heaven. And Paul is saying, I was caught up to heaven itself, where God is in all his glory. He was so overwhelmed by the experience, he didn't know whether he was physically there or whether he had just gone there somehow in the spirit. Then he says in verse 3, I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now This is a first-rate spiritual experience, wouldn't you say? Kind of like maybe beats most of the ones that we have, don't you think? I mean, most of us probably haven't had something like that happen, although some of us may very well have had some significant things happen. I had something very unusual happen the first week that I got saved. Not quite like this, but not far from it. Then he says, let me go back. Let me talk about paradise here. So he says he was caught up to paradise. Paradise in the Bible is a place that in the New Testament refers to the dwelling place of the righteous located in heaven. That's where paradise is. In other words, that would be the place that we would describe now where when Christians die, that's where they go. They go to paradise. Now, the things that Paul heard in this vision, in this experience when he was taken up there, were probably meant only for him. Why would they be given to him just for him? Well, Jesus had said to a fellow by the name of Ananias, when Paul first got saved, the following. Jesus said, I will show him, talking about Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In other words, God had already chosen Paul because of his unique background, because of his training, because of his Roman citizenship, because of his intellect, because of his access to be able to go all over the Greco-Roman world, because of his Jewish background, studying under Gamaliel, being way ahead of his peers of the time. Because of all of that, God sovereignly chose this man and laid upon him the burden to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But knowing full well that in order to carry that mission out, Paul was going to have to pay an enormous price. He was going to have to suffer to the highest levels of suffering in order to be faithful to what God wanted him to do. You know, a lot of times, the only way that we pray is that God would so bless our lives and fulfill our purpose and destiny in life so that we could feel good, that we could feel emotionally good, and we assume it will come with prosperity, and everybody will like us, and we'll be popular because so many people will come to Christ and think how wonderful we are. But Paul's mission sure looked different, didn't it? Yet, he changed the world more than all of us put together. In one great commentary, it says this, that glimpses the New Testament gives us of the coming glory are aimed at strengthening faith and promoting holiness, not at satisfying curiosity. In other words, the vision, the revelation that Paul got wasn't to satisfy some sort of curiosity. Boy, I would like that to happen to me. Well, you've missed the whole point. The point of the vision that he got was probably to strengthen him for the coming days and to prepare him and to sanctify him and to set him apart as a holy one, dedicated to Christ and him alone, so that he might be useful in the master's hands. Then Paul says in verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast. Not on my own behalf will I boast, or I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that he does not boast in his own worthiness to receive such a vision and a revelation. Instead, he simply boasts of the blessing of having received such an experience. He does boast in that. But then he goes on to explicitly boast about his weaknesses. It's funny how he takes this amazing thing that happened in his life, that marked his life for the rest of his time on earth, and instead of presenting it in a way that would cause other people to think, wow, you're so amazing. You have experiences with God that other people don't have. You must really be spiritual. No, he flips the whole thing on its head. He won't take any credit for it, and he immediately begins to point to all of his weaknesses, which he begins to talk about now. Paul is saying here that he wants to be honored in his apostolic ministry, not on the basis of spiritual experiences, but on the basis of his character, evidenced by his words and his deeds. Do they reflect Christ or not? And that's what he was just saying there in verse 6. He says, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. No wonder, for those who had their eyes open to the gospel, they saw in Paul an incredible leader. What a quality of leadership you have here. In verse 7 he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. The thorn in the flesh. This is a popular concept. So let's talk about it a little bit. The reason why the thorn was given to him was to keep him from becoming conceited. To be conceited there is a word that means basically to be lifted up in pride, leading to arrogance. It's only used in one other place in the New Testament. And it's in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 where it talks about this mysterious man of lawlessness, presumably an antichrist. And this man of lawlessness exalts himself above everything else, including God. That's the other place where this Greek word is used. Paul says, this thorn in the flesh was given to me to keep me from becoming conceited, puffed up with pride. In other words, to where because of this profound spiritual experience that he had, there was the danger that his heart could begin to play tricks on himself and tell him, man, nobody else has this kind of stuff. Nobody else is having these kind of powerful encounters. Nobody else has this kind of calling. Nobody else is producing these kind of miracles, which eventually began to flow from his life. You know, it's real easy when you get used by the Lord to begin to think that you're something. And Paul said that God gave him this thorn in the flesh to keep him from going down that path. If he had turned, and it's so subtle, if he had turned towards the sin of pride, it would have completely undermined his mission and his ministry because it would have destroyed the quality of his character. He would have no longer been like Christ. So a thorn was given to him in the flesh to keep him from that pride. The interesting thing is that that thorn is identified as a messenger of Satan, yet God is the one who is implied as having given it. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us what the Bible teaches in many other places. God is always presented in the Bible as sovereign. In other words, he is absolutely, independently, freely in charge and oversees everything that goes on. He has authority over everything and everybody, even Satan himself. God is able to use Satan's evil intentions to further God's own good ends. We see it when Pharaoh wanted to destroy the people of Israel. God used it to glorify himself. We see it when Satan inspired the hearts of wicked people to put Jesus to death on a cross, and yet God used it for something far greater than what they had ever thought it was going to be. So God allowed some messenger of Satan, some sort of demonic attack on Paul's life in order to bring about God's greater good. Lots of people have thought about, well, what could it have been? And they speculate over one thing or another. When you read them all and you look at the evidence and the arguments, most scholars come down on the side of believing that it was some kind of physical affliction because of this phrase, in the flesh, in the body, some sort of thorn in the flesh or in the body. And the most persuasive argument of all is that he had some kind of an eye problem. Physiologically, he had something wrong with his eyes. In Galatians chapter 4, there's an interesting passage where he says something to the people. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. He came to them because of a bodily ailment, and he says, you cared about me, and if you could have helped me, you would have actually plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. There's another place that's interesting too, and they talk about the different kind of diseases it could have been, and rather than get into all the medical stuff and the speculation there, there is this interesting place where Paul normally used other people to write his letters. He didn't write his own letters. One of the things about writing back in the ancient world, when they would make copies of things or write down letters, is they had skilled professionals who could write extremely small because the parchment upon which they wrote is very expensive, relatively speaking. And one of the interesting things is that Paul would sign his letters typically at the end in his own hand. And there's references to this in some of the letters. In the very same letter where he writes here about them plucking out their eyes if they could have to help him out, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. which seems to suggest, again, some kind of an eye problem that he couldn't see well, and so he had to write real big, kind of like John Hancock's signature, if you will, on the Declaration of Independence. So here's the thought then. The fact that the Bible doesn't identify what the thorn is probably is actually helpful to us. Why is that? Because it opens the door to a range of possibilities as to what the thorn had, could have been. In other words, maybe God uses more than just one specific thing in Paul's life to also then turn around and sometimes put thorns in other believers' lives. Because God doesn't change in his character, he's consistent. If he did that with Paul to prevent Paul, the great apostle, from the possibility of being dragged into a pride that would destroy his ministry, then is it not possible that those who are less devoted to Christ and who are more prone to pride than Paul was, that they also might be given various thorns to keep them from destroying their ministries and their witness? I actually think that's true. That may be the reason why some things we pray about in our lives over and over and over again, God doesn't change and deliver us, even though we think he should. In verse 8, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God did not deliver him. In verse 9, he says, but he, talking about God, said to me, quote, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's what I said the title of this message is, sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. What a word to use. I am content with weaknesses, insults. Now, just think if you were constantly insulted. Just think about that. Could you be content with being constantly insulted? That would not be my reaction. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content with them. God doesn't have to deliver me out of all of them. Why? Because he has discovered how to turn and lean into God in spite of all of that. And in leaning into God, he actually encounters God and experiences the grace and the power and the help of the Holy Spirit so that he can go through everything that he has to face and doesn't wind up caving in. There is strength outside of your strength. There is power outside of your power, and there is a will that is stronger than your will. It does not depend on your willpower. It depends on you in your weakness, trusting in Christ, turning to Christ, leaning into Christ, and finding Christ. And if you find him, you will have all of the spiritual resources that you need to deal with whatever it is that you face. And when God delivers somebody else but doesn't deliver you, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. He has sufficient grace for you. You will really know it and you will really understand it when you die and see him face to face. In the meantime, it is all on the basis of trust. We trust him. We believe him. I think that the greatest display of God's strength being manifested in weakness is in the culminating event of the whole biblical story. The Son of God the eternal one, clothed in glory, all power, all majesty, all dominion, all knowledge, all wisdom, the source of all life, going to a cross and not exercising any of that power in the moment to deliver himself, but allowing himself to be tortured, to be mocked, to be rejected, to be betrayed, and to be nailed into a piece of wood, to hang on that thing, and then have our sins placed upon him. And in the display of that weakness was hidden all of the power of God, waiting for Sunday morning to display itself. Not when everybody thought he needed it, but after the fact. Then the power came, and he rose from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples in a glorified body that now is indestructible, transformed, and is a forerunner of the kind of bodies that we will get one day. He took that body into heaven, and in that same body he will return upon a white steed, and he will come in power and majesty and glory to be marveled at by all who have trusted in him, and to slay all the wicked, and to raise all the dead, and to judge every person eyeball to eyeball, and to set up an eternal kingdom that can never be shaken. All that power he had available to him when he was on that cross, but he did not use it. And sometimes the way that God works in our life is that he doesn't deliver us when we want, but it doesn't mean that there isn't a deliverance coming. There is a deliverance coming. Perhaps it'll be partial in this life. Perhaps it'll be complete in this life for certain limited types of things. But the full deliverance is not coming yet. There's an appointed day, and in that day, everything will be set right. And whatever we suffered for him, whatever we endured out of faithfulness to do things his way instead of the easy way, God will reward us for every single bit that we had to endure in this life. Everything. Nothing is forgotten. Amen. Nothing. Your reward is on its way. It is coming. Let's pray. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, Lord, people go through different things, and some of it's horrible. People are abused. People are raped. People are beaten. People experience psychological torment. Lord, there's all kinds of stuff that people go through. But Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, give us the grace that we need to overcome. Lord, deliver us, Lord, in every circumstance, Lord, according to your goodness and your will. Lord, we don't desire that anyone should suffer needlessly. But Lord, if your deliverance doesn't come, like Daniel and his three friends when they were thrown into the fire, Lord, we say that we will not bow the knee to walk away from you. But Lord, that our heart is set entirely upon walking with you all the days of our lives. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you're near to those who are broken in heart. And Lord, that you comfort us in our sorrows. But Lord, you also supply strength and power, Lord, that sweeps into our soul and brings health and life into our emotions, and even strengthens the frame of our physical bodies so that we might be able to endure and to overcome and to bring glory and honor to you. And Lord, we trust and believe, Lord, that you shall reward us with such honor and dignity and enjoyable blessings in the age to come, Lord, that it will so overwhelm us that, like Paul, forgetting whether he was in the body or not, we will forget all of the former suffering of this age. And Lord, we look forward to that day. You are our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.